from Luke 23, beginning at verse 32. Be saved to sin no more. My goodness, that's salvation. Notice that around these verses, again, we're introduced to, oh, there's two others also. Who are those two others? What were they doing? And once again, Luke's gospel is unique among many ways, but this particular account is unique to Luke's gospel. Which leads us to think again, well, Luke was the scientist, doctor, who goes around getting private interviews, yes, with the people who had experienced these events, even Mary, the mother of Jesus. For instance, last week, did he go to interview Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross? Incidentally, someone left a message last week that I didn't reply to. Luke 19 says Jesus went out bearing his own cross. So how did Simon get the cross to carry? And the answer would be, well, Jesus started carrying his cross, but he wasn't able to carry it all the way, perhaps not much of the way. And someone had to be commandeered to take his place and help him with that. Did he interview Simon? Did he interview the dying thieves? No, he wouldn't have interviewed them. But he interviewed those who watched what was going on, and he alone of the four gospel writers recorded what had happened. There were also two others, criminals, I said to the children, malefactors, bad guys. They were led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. I mean, it was just the height of insult, designed in every way to belittle the one who was the all in all creator, the author of life. But returning to those recently introduced, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you were the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. We deserve to be here. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. This is the word of God. All men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. as we reflect upon the truth of the Word of God this morning, let me first of all begin with that exquisite chapter of John chapter 6 this morning, in which we're told truthfully that all the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never ever cast out. That's Jesus saying, all that the Father gives to me, all of them, all that were given to the Son before the foundation of the world, there is no possibility that those given to Christ would fail to come to Him savingly. And there's no possibility that all who have been given by the Father to the Son and who hence come to the Son would ever be cast away in their coming by the Son. That's the truth that anchors so much of even this particular account of a dying Christ. Could it be that the Father had given to the Son one of these malefactors from the foundation of the world? Of all the comments that I've read of John Calvin over the years, I don't think I've ever read more wonderful commentary than what he wrote about this particular episode. Let me quote for just a moment. He writes, "For who would have ever thought that a malefactor in the very article of death would become not only a devout worshiper of God, but a distinguished teacher of faith and godliness to the whole world, so that we too must receive from his mouth the rule of a true and proper confession?" That's why I asked the children earlier, would you spot in this particular story a teacher? Who would ever have thought that that man who was such a criminal under just condemnation of the law would become a teacher to the whole world in the last things that he says before he gives up his ghost? You understand? Again, who would have ever thought that the power of a almighty Savior could be effective even when he's breathing the last of his breath on a cross? Let's use him this morning for our teacher to us, if you're willing to be humble enough to do that. What characteristics of faith, saving faith, does he show to us? Let's say the first would be this: he readily admits his personal guilt. Even when the just verdict has condemned him, you see, what does he say to Christ? What does he say to the other dying thief? The one who's railing at Christ along with the rest of the crowd: if you're really the Savior, then save yourself. And oh, by the way, in the midst of saving yourself, why don't you save us as well? He says to the man who is so condemning of Christ in his words, "We're here because we deserve to be here. We've been guilty of the crimes that put us in this place." Anyone who would exhibit a true saving faith would understand that when you see a picture of Calvary — in fact, I remember years ago seeing one painted by Rembrandt, and it was a aha moment for me, because Rembrandt, who evidently was a true believing Christian and who understood the worth and value of artwork that would exalt the Christ, paints himself into a picture of the crucifixion. What he does is he places himself as a Roman soldier, in fact, the one who at the crucifixion has the hammer and nail in hand and is driving the spike through the feet of Christ into the cross behind him. You understand? Rembrandt understood he was a guilty one who was responsible for Christ dying. That's necessary in order to have a saving faith. And after looking at that painting for a while, I said, there's something right about this, but there's something that could be improved. And as hard as it was for me to try to figure out in the best discerning way, I said, if Rembrandt wanted to paint himself into the picture of the crucifixion, he wouldn't have painted himself at the foot of the cross with hammer and nails. He would have painted himself where? As hanging on the cross. And then I startled back from that and I said, no, that couldn't be. I mean, why would I suggest to anybody that they should be the Christ dying for other people? And the answer to that would be, I'd never suggest that you would be the Christ dying for other people. But in the theology of him being our substitute, do you understand you have to accept the fact that he died in your place, so it should have been us who were there nailed to the cross. That's the penalty we deserved. And unless you realize that in all of its weightiness, there's no saving faith resident in your heart. He was there in your place. I wanted to take that thought to some more learned and experienced theologian and ask, am I off base on this thought? I've never heard anybody say it before. And I was encouraged by an unlikely source, because our second-born son said to me, yeah, Dad, I think R.C. Sproul would agree with you about that. And I thought, I think he's understanding what I'm trying to say. Because saving faith loves justice more than life. Do you understand the weightiness of that? Saving faith understands justice and values it more than life. Think again that in the introduction to the book of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then also the Greek, for in it, what? In the gospel, the justice, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And it was just that Jesus die for our sins in the plan of salvation. Why was it just for him to die? Because to him was imputed our record of sins, and he needed to be punished in our place. True saving faith makes no excuses. It does not attempt to shift blame to another. I am the one who deserved to die. Second of all, not only did this dying thief understand that, but saving faith goes to battle against unbelief and scornfulness. Do you understand that? I mean, if you wanted to stand with the majority at the moment of the cross, what would you be doing? You would be doing what the whole crowd seemed to be doing, and that's attacking Christ as though he deserved to be there. As though if he were really the Christ, he would show his power to come down and save himself. After all, he said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it again in 3 days. Well, you can't even save yourself from death now on the cross. When the man with saving faith hears that insult against Christ, what does he do? He goes to Christ's side and he rebukes the scorners, and he rebukes the man who might have been his compatriot in crime just a few moments ago, and says to him, you're wrong. Although we deserve to be here, he does not deserve to be here. And in my dying moments, I don't care who hears me, but I'm going to stand against popular opinion, against the majority, and I won't go along with this evil crowd. I'll turn my back on the sinful throng, these ones who are railing and blaspheming, and I'm going to part with their ways. Do you know what it is to stand alone like Daniel? When everyone else would be calling you a fool for it. I know it's not always right to put yourself in sermons, but, and I've said this before, not all have heard, I had one of those crunch moments in my life where in that year of my life where I was the one, the butt of everybody's jokes and the one trodden on by the society in which I was living during plebe summer, there was an especially evil man who came into my room one night as I'm there at rigid attention, and he sees a Bible on my shelf, and he says with just extreme scorn, "And who's the Bible beater around here?" And I know my life was not in his hands literally, but I felt like it was. There were three of us living in the same room, so one of us had to fess up or just say, "Oh, my mom gave me that. I don't really use it." I just said, "I am, sir." Now, is Bible beater a despicable term? Probably. I don't believe, beloved, I was even a Christian yet. I became a Christian 3 years later. But I did have some sense of reverence for the Word of God. And my life wasn't destroyed at that moment. The guy just said, "Oh," and nothing more, and went on with his next comment. But for me, that was a moment of saying, it's time to perhaps pay a cost for what you say you believe. Number three, saving faith shows this. It witnesses to the guiltlessness and the integrity, shall we say, the pure uniqueness of Jesus the Christ. We're here as guilty people. He has not done anything wrong that is deserving of him being here. See, if you don't know that about Christ, how could you have a saving faith? If you think there was any tincture of demerit in him, how could he be a savior for anyone else when one sin would cause him to be not a fit sacrifice, unable to die for someone else? He was the pure, spotless Lamb of God. And if you see in him any demerit, you don't see the real Christ. If you see in him any impurity, then he would be in some way just like you. And someone just like you couldn't be a savior for someone else. Are you willing to look at Christ? Have you seen Christ in that way? The one who is sinless. That makes him one of a kind. And that makes the Christian faith different from every other so-called faith that's ever populated the face of the earth. And the fourth thing we would say, again, about this kind of faith that this man is demonstrating, it has a boldness to it, doesn't it? I mean, if you were in the place of the one hanging on a cross, deserving to be there, how in the world could you ever think there would be forgiveness for you? Doesn't it seem like the height of pride and arrogance to approach the one you just called sinless as though he would be able to accommodate you in his everlasting presence? What kind of audacity and shameless persistence, let's put it this way, what kind of importunity And that's a word from earlier in Luke. Do you remember? The man who's knocking at the door, please give us something to eat. Go away. I'm in bed with my kids. I'm not going to get up and give you anything. He keeps on knocking. Why does he do that? Because faith is shameless in its persistence. You are absolutely right. I don't deserve any of the things that I'm asking for. I don't deserve that you would listen to me in the least. You are so much in your own agony and pain. How could I ever be so selfish as to think you'd listen to me at all? And yet, the importunity of its shamelessness, it's simply put astounding, is it not? I mean, where did the guy ever get the idea that the Lord would have mercy on him? Let's put it this way. He was praying, was he not? And prayer, as we've heard before, prayer in its basic essence, prayer is the voice of faith. See, if something is alive, it speaks. Think of a little child, seconds out of the mother's womb. What does he do? The first thing, and the answer is, cries out. If there's a baby who comes from the womb and doesn't cry out, the doctor immediately says, there's something emergency wrong about this. Because that's what life does. Spiritual life cries out, Lord, have mercy upon me. There's no hope at all apart from you. So number five, what kind of faith is this? This is a faith that has a divine origin. I mean, how do these things ever come about? Is Calvin right when he says, this is the most astounding account of salvation in the Bible? If you recall the beginning of John's Gospel, which you all should, at this point it says, this man, Jesus the Christ, came into his own, right? And his own what? Received him not. But as many as received him. You see the division going on? It's the division that goes throughout the Gospels and throughout the whole Bible. This division. Some receive him, some do not. Some scoff at him, some make fun of him, some pray to him out of utmost respect and worship. As many as received him, most didn't, but as many as did, to them and to them alone, God gave the right and authority to become what? Children of God. I remember the first time as an early Christian, that hit me because I had been conditioned by the world around me, even in church, to say, God loves everybody, we're all children of God. Whoops! That's not what the verse says. It says those who received him, to them alone, exclusively, he gave the right to become children of God. That means if I don't receive him, I'm not a child of God. And the answer is, you got that right. Now, we would all be children as far as him being the creator of all, but in his family, no. All who received him, they have become the children of God. They have the right to say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So who did receive him? Well, the verse goes on to say, to all who did receive him, that is, those who believed in his name, who put their faith in him, he gave the right to become children of God who were born. Oh, they were born. Yes, how else could you be a child of God? You need to be born again from above. Oh, how do you get to be born again from above? Well, you're born not of blood, says John, not naturally, not by the will of the flesh, because I decided to be born. No. These are people who are born, he says, not of the will of man, but they've been born of God. How do you get born of God? Because it's the will of God to born you again. You can't born yourself. And those who beget and are begotten from the Father, what do? Well, they believe in Jesus. You mean I can't believe in Jesus unless I've been born from above? You got that right. And if you've been born from above and you believe in Jesus, then you receive Jesus. As many as received him, they have the right to be called children of God. You see the order there? It's just the opposite order to what you hear even in Arminian or semi-Arminian gospel, so-called preaching churches today, which is, again, the majority opinion. The majority's opinion is, I received him, therefore I became a child of God. When, in fact, what John is saying is the opposite. I became a child of God, and therefore I was able to believe and receive him. Do you really think that it's innately possible for you to born yourself again? Thief on the cross or respected lawyer in the community or doctor? You see, the faith that's a saving faith. Now, this is an amazing thing. What would Jesus look like on the cross to you? What he looked like on the cross to the crowd was what? Somebody who, in his bloody mass, deserved to be there. The imposter. What could be worse than blaspheming God and calling yourself the Son of God? If anybody deserved to die, it's you. What a charade this man has been putting on. And this crucifixion is just proving it. What an imposter he is. What a base liar he is. That's what people saw. How in the world would it be possible for one who deserved to be there, this malefactor, to look at this bloody mass spread-eagled on a garbage heap outside the city, to look at this guy and say, the king? Except for the fact that faith sees what others do not see. Now listen to me. Do you see that? Faith can see what others cannot see, what they will not see. Because who could look at the bloodied, mangled, outwardly despicable and dying Christ languishing as a curse on a cursed tree? How could they see a Savior? How could they see a King? How could they? How could they see a King? And the answer is, the only way they could see the King is if they had eyes of saving faith. Can you see now that the dying thief was born again before he prayed? This man didn't pray in order to secure his regeneration, because something or someone had changed his heart. And that's why he could look in faith to a Savior. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Again, how is such a thing possible? Can you think of the Christ who hasn't lost any of his saving power in the midst of someone who is dying at his side? Let me just say, to encourage all of us, do you think you're going to have a more laborious passage from death to life than this thief did? Would it not encourage all of us to know that as hard as it was for this man to die, and we all are dying even now, as hard as it is to die, do you think your passage would be any more severe than the man on the cross next to Christ? And he never loses his saving concentration on anyone that the Father has given to him. Never. All the ones that the Father give to the Son, they'll come to him. And those that come to him, he'll never cast away. Well, what if he's too weak to receive me in his dying moment? No, he's never too weak, ever, to receive you. And none of us will have a passage more severe than this man did. that shows the inexhaustible virtue of Christ to hold on to his own. John Calvin writes, "I know not that, since the creation of the world, there was ever a more remarkable or striking example of faith. And so much the greater admiration is due to the grace of the Holy Spirit that affords us this magnificent display of the power of Christ." What can you bring to Christ today for salvation? Would you attempt to bring to Christ more than this dying thief brought to him? Do you understand? And that's why we sang William Cooper's hymn earlier. That's what this man teaches us. "And there have I, though as vile as he, there have I washed all my sins away." If a robber by his faith elevated Christ even while Christ hung on the cross in the midst of overwhelming cursing, if that Christ is lifted up to a heavenly throne, which he is, woe to us if in our sloth we do not behold him with reverence while he sits at the right hand of God, if we don't fix our hope of life on his resurrection, and if our aim is not toward heaven where he has entered. You see, this man is a teacher to us. Do you understand? Of what saving faith looks like. He must teach us, or we'll be lost forever. Let's pray. Father, we accept today the will of God for our lives. We don't choose our own way. You choose our way for us. And the way that you've chosen for us is the way we know that will bring you the most glory. And we want to submit to that way today. What you have ordained is for your glory and ultimately even for our good. Father, I don't believe I'm ever going to look at this story the same again. In the power of Christ, at this last minute of a criminal's life, being exhibited as one who was given by the Father to the Son, and in whose dying moments the Son receives to himself and never casts away. Who is able to say, "Today I tell you the truth, you're going to be with me in paradise. Right now, no purgatory, no need to continue to atone for your own sins. Right now, immediately today, when your soul leaves the body, you'll experience something that even the apostles haven't experienced yet. You'll make it to heaven before Peter and John and James, all of them. How amazing. How amazing. What love and power in a Savior." We pray in his name. Amen.